I want to thank you for the opportunity to come here this morning. We appreciate coming down here to Mackville. If you want to turn your Bibles, we're going to be out of Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14 will be the basic thrust of the lesson. We'll have some introductory remarks at the beginning and then go from there. Talking today about Christian living in expectation of the return of Jesus. We know that He's coming back. It's not just a hope as the world counts hope. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just a far-fetched fantasy for faithful believers. We know He's coming back. I'll read Titus 2, 11 to 14 now, and then we'll deal with it more in detail later on in the message. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a peculiar or special people zealous for good works." So we know He's coming back for us. I think mentioned in Sunday school that we know we're going to live for Him in the here and now, in the future, because we'll be with Him in heaven one day. But what about the here and now? If someone were to ask you, how do you know that He's coming back? How would you answer that question? We want to thank the Lord that we're part of a heritage that has stressed the imminent coming of the Lord. Now, the imminent means that it could happen at any time. I think every generation of believers since the first century has or should have had in their hearts and minds, He could come at any time. So I should live my life in accordance to that. Imminent means it could happen even today. But how do we know that He's coming back? Do we rely on tradition? Rely on opinions? Do we rely on church history? Do we rely on what's been taught from this pulpit over the last decades here? Faithful teaching on the Lord's coming. Believe why He's coming back. We must believe because we see it in the Word of God itself. Remember, no truth is yours until you find it for yourself in the Word of God. So we should be able to tell you what the Word of God says, and you ought to have enough confidence in your speakers or your Bible teachers to know they are teaching the truth to you, which you should believe because you read it here in this book. We read in Psalm 119 that your Word stands firm in heaven. So what's our authority? We have the testimony of Jesus Himself in the Gospels. We have the testimony of the holy angels there in Acts 1 at the Ascension. And then we have testimony of the inspired Word of God through the apostles and through the writers of the New Testament. In John 14, verses 1 through 4, if you want to turn there and hold your place there in the book of Titus. In John 14, 1 to 4, we read, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions," or dwelling places. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the way I go, you know, and the way you know." We have here the testimony of Jesus Himself saying that I have to die for the sins of mankind. I'm going to go away from you very soon. But I won't leave you alone. We know that He died on the cross for our sins. We know that He was buried, rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And we know He went back to heaven, and He's there interceding for us right now. He's up there preparing this place for us. We know he's not inactive up there. He's very occupied while he's there, building this place for us, preparing a place that we can go to be with him forever. We have the testimony of the holy angels in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Jesus has been on the earth after his resurrection 40 days, teaching the apostles there. There's only 11 there. Judas has committed suicide, hung himself. They have not chosen Matthias yet. But he teaches them about what's going to happen. And while he's teaching them, he goes up in the air in a cloud. I'm sure even though they had been with him, they had seen him in his resurrected body, it still astounded them because the angels there are in verse 9 says, "And now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly to heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him going to heaven.'" So we have that thought, this same Jesus. All the epistles there mention about the coming of the Lord, the need to be ready at all times for his coming. One of the most familiar ones is probably 1 Thessalonians, so if you want to go there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes these words to this church here in Thessalonica and gives them these admonitions and also gives to us also. In verses 13 through 18, he says, "But I would not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who fall asleep in Jesus. And this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, and therefore comfort one another with these words." So here we have, it says, the Lord himself will come back. We all know that here in our country here, say we hear about maybe a king or a president or a head of state somewhere around the world who may pass away. The president may go himself to these funerals. Or if they're not as high a person in maybe stature, we might say, he may send the vice president, may send a member of his cabinet, may send a senator, or so on down the road. But here it says the Lord himself will come back for us. Not an angel, not even an archangel. Not anyone but the Lord himself. So we are told that he will come back, and we need to be looking for that blessed hope. In that Titus passage we read earlier, I want to take each of these verses or phrases and kind of break them down, make some exposition on the passage, and then we need to make application. It's great to read the Word of God, and we need to do that, study it. We also need to make sure we apply it to our life. The Word of God is active, that it was active and reliable and applicable back when it was written, is applicable today also. Starts off there in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." I think grace here is both a person and an action. It's a person in that, talking about the incarnation of Jesus. That means that he came down to be born like we are. He came down to be born as a human being. He came as a man. Paul told the Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a virgin. We don't know why that fullness of time happened when it did. But it did. We're glad that it did. This passage is about a person coming down, Jesus Christ, but also an action. It's an action from a loving and merciful God. The saving grace of Jesus illustrates the great love that the Godhead has for mankind. We read about in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." We see there the love that God, and we know Jesus and the Holy Spirit, have for the world there, meaning people. Paul told the Romans, "For God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So we see the love that He has for sinful mankind. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's according to Luke 19. "We know all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God," Paul told the Romans also. He came to save all men. Now, it doesn't mean that all men will be saved. He has a desire that all men be saved, and He's made provision through His death on the cross, resurrection, ascension, and our obedience to the commands of Christ, the facts about His deity, the promises He gives us because of salvation. They're all in there, and that we can accept Him as our Savior. We know when the gospel light is turned on in a place of darkness, there's going to be changes that are inevitable. Those who respond are transformed. Those who do not respond are to face the consequences. We know we must be changed. The passage also says in Titus 2:12, teaching us or instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We had that talk, they say, just say no. Say no to drugs, was one of the things people had a few years ago, a slogan. Say no. We're to say no to the attractions of the world. A song we sang in our hymn book is 243. I want to read the words of that song there. It's called "The World All About Me." That's the first word of the line of the sentence of the song. Says, "The world all about me has now no allure. Its pleasures bring pain, its wisdom is vain. I seek a foundation that's steadfast and sure. I'll put Jesus first in my life. The Lord Jesus died my salvation to win. He went to my stead at Calvary and bled. Redemption impels me to give up all sin. I'll put Jesus first in my life. I know there's a home for the ransomed and blessed. When death is no more, when struggle is o'er. For those who love Jesus and give Him their best, I'll put Jesus first in my life. Though earth's tribulations continue each day, though pleasures may call, though evil enthrall, His grace will protect me forever and aye. I'll put Jesus first in my life." Then the chorus that James DeForest Murch wrote, "In all that I say and all that I do, throughout the world of toil and strife, by day and by night, through trust in His might, I'll put Jesus first in my life." So we need to be a people who are putting Him first in our lives. We must refuse any action that lacks a reverence for God. We know that ungodliness means a lack of love or total disrespect of God. We know we live in an age where many people totally reject God's influence in any area of life. That's not new, it just seems to be more prevalent today. But Christians must renounce that attitude. We can't avoid maybe being around evil. We can't avoid partaking of it. We are to be a people who put the Lord first in our life. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." We're told to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world or age. We do it in the here and now. Christianity is a here and now religion. Now we have a goal to be with the Lord forever in heaven, and we work on that goal in our life here on earth. If you want to turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17... we'll read it and make a couple of remarks there before we get back to the Titus passage. 1 John 2:15-17 tells a little bit about a contrast of two values systems. in Titus, I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." The Lord saves us from where we are. We sing that song, "Just as I Am." It takes us from where we are, and then transforms us by the gospel into one of his children. And then we are to help others find their way in the marvelous light of the gospel. We're not called to go away some mountaintop somewhere, some to be a hermit somewhere, or a monastery, or whatever people say, to be away from all things of evil. We're called to be here amongst it, but not letting it dictate how we live. So we must only renounce ungodliness. We must replace those desires with positive characteristics. When the Lord tells us to not do something, he always gives us something to put in its place that's better. John said, "Greater is he who is in you than he's in the world." We have the Holy Spirit to indwell us. We're promised that at our baptism, to receive the sins forgiven and receive the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Back in the Titus letter, it says, next phrase says, "looking for that blessed hope." So we're to say, "waiting for the blessed hope." So Paul gives us a great motivation here in this passage, a motivation that is very important. We are waiting for a hope that's already a certainty. It's not like, "I hope it will happen." We say things down here, "Well, I hope I get this job," or "I hope I get this promotion at work," or "I hope many things happen in life," and they may or may not happen. But here, this hope here is a reality. It's a certainty. It's one we can look forward to with anticipation and hope. The word "blessed hope" brings at least two aspects of Christian living. First, it's waiting with anticipation. And two, it's hoping for Christ's glorious appearing. The waiting is good for us. It builds character, endurance, and perseverance. The hoping makes the waiting bearable. C.S. Lewis wrote many years ago, "It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have been ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at the earth and you'll get neither one." The term "wait" means a tension of eager expectation. We know he is the only hope this world has. The world has many anchors in life. We sing a song, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life?" But he's the only one that will hold. We know he's returning for his bride. We read that back in that John passage, John 14. He's coming back. We live our lives expecting his soon return. It says there in Titus 2 again, "And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." This passage is one of the ones that stress the deity of Christ in the Scriptures. There are many religions out there and false teachings and cults that do not believe in the deity of Christ. One of the themes of a cult usually is that they put Christ a little lower than what the Bible says. He may be a created being. He may be, as some groups call him, the Archangel Michael. The JWs call him that. The Mormons teach that Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers, half-brothers. They don't put him as deity as we do, as the Word of God does. So here it says that we are looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He came to earth and died for us. He gave himself for us. That's in the next verse of verse 14. It says, "Who gave himself for us. He came to seek and to save the lost," we said earlier. "He came to bear our sins, take our place on the cross, that he might redeem us from all ungodliness, or every lawless deed, and so on there. We know Paul told the Romans that all are lost. The wage of sin is death. People say that's the only wage that's guaranteed today, the wage of sin. But we know that Paul didn't stop there. He did say that the wage of sin is death, but he says the free gift of God's eternal life, that we can have eternal life in Christ. One of the great themes of Paul's writing, especially in Ephesians, is the thought being in Christ, in the Beloved, in the heavenlies, that we are in Christ and we are to enjoy the benefits, the privileges. I think most of us want that, but sometimes we don't always want responsibilities at times, but we know there are responsibilities. We are citizens of heaven, as Paul told the Philippian church. So we need to be the right kind of citizens. We all know what it means to be a citizen down here. We're citizens. We're Americans. We're Kentuckians. We're here in Washington County, in the city of town of Mackville. And we try to follow the laws of the land as long as they don't go against God's teaching. But we are citizens of heaven, that we have the New Testament as our constitution to look to see how the Lord would have us to live. He might redeem us. We need a redeemer. That's all through the Old Testament. We sing songs like, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me He died at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Then it says, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. The last part of that 14th verse says, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. King James there says a peculiar people. We're peculiar not that we're odd, but we're peculiar because we are different than what the world, we march to a different drum, as that phrase says. We have different standards. We lift the Lord Jesus Christ up as our standard. Peter said that we are a royal priesthood. We work because we are saved. You cannot ever work your way to heaven. Some groups teach that. But once we are in Christ, we're to be the best workers that He has. I think somebody said that under a law-keeping religion, you have to work to be saved. But under grace, you get to, or your privilege to work to be, to work to do that. So we need to be a people who are working for Him. It says, zealous for good works. We all can do something for the Lord. We need to be a people who, when He comes back, will He find us ready, watching, waiting, and working for Him. In our concluding remarks here, we want to say the Lord is coming back. That's a reality, we said earlier. He's called us out of a dark world into the marvelous light of the gospel. I think Paul told the Colossian church that He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have had a transformation. We have changed kingdoms. I think one version says we've been rescued from the domain of darkness. I think I've been told that this word used is talking about a military illustration. It pictures Rome going to a free country back in those days. They would go there, they would conquer this country, subdue it, and they would put it into bondage, parade the leaders back to Rome in triumph for the Romans. But here in the spiritual realm, it's just the opposite. We are the ones in bondage, spiritual bondage. When we come to the Lord, we obey the gospel, we're transferred, translated, or conveyed, depending on what verse you've got, out of that bondage into the light of the gospel. But it doesn't end right there. We have now have redemption in Christ. But we must put our newfound faith to the test at all times. We've been called out of a dark kingdom, changed with the light of the gospel. And now we have a privilege to go back into that kingdom, now empowered by the Holy Spirit, now utilizing the whole armor of God, letting our light shine for Him. Fanny Crosby said, "Blessed are those who the Lord finds watching. In His glory they shall shine. If He should come at the dawn or midnight, will He find us watching there?" So true waiting involves working for the Lord. So we're to be like the Thessalonian church, who their faith was known around the area they were in. And it got beyond their four walls. They may not have had walls like we do today. And also the Lord told us in the Sermon on the Mount to let our light so shine before men they may see our good works and glorify our Heavenly Father. It doesn't say we shouldn't vocalize our faith, but we can vocalize our faith, we all know, and not live it. Might say, when they say, put your money where your mouth is, or do that there. The Lord's always there to meet the needs of those who are in need, whether people who are outside of Christ. He meets the needs there to those who need the Lord. He tells them that they need to believe in the Lord, have faith. Be willing to confess your sins, repent of your sins. Be willing to be baptized into Christ, because it says if we're baptized to Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, receive our sins forgiven. He also is there for us today, us who are Christians. We are on that goal plane trying to reach maturity in the Lord, but sometimes we fall short of that, and we do sin sometimes. The Lord says if we do, He may not want us to do that, but He also says that if we do and are willing to ask Him for forgiveness, He's always there for us. So we're going to have a song now. If we ask you to come, if you have a need, please come.